Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let us pray together. Our Father, as your Spirit hovers over us and in our hearts and moves about us, doing his work, I know he is faithful to you and to why you sent him in this world. To those who, in whom the Spirit dwells, I pray that this morning their hearts shall resound with amen, amen, as they hear the truth. Lord, for those in whom the Holy Spirit is speaking to convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment, I pray that the eyes of their heart will be opened. I pray, Lord, that they will yield to the truth. I pray that the frantic wrestling with the truth will be over. I pray that false notions shall be crucified, set aside, nailed down, destroyed. I pray that the reality and the truth of love and service to God and being a born-again person shall be known to all of us before we leave this place this day. Correct false views and teach us by your Spirit. Lord, may he write with the pen of the Spirit in every heart the law of God. I pray that the law that's been written in every man's heart from birth shall be emphasized and brought to light through the work of the Spirit, and awaken and convict and renew. Father, I need your guidance this morning to bring forth with clarity and symmetry and purpose what you have on my heart. Help us all in Jesus' name, I ask. It's a man named Fred Smith. And Fred Smith is the founder of Federal Express. You probably all know what Federal Express is. Called by briefly FedEx. Overnight mail service. Anywhere in the country. Overnight Express. Federal Express. When Fred Smith was studying management at Yale University, he took a class in management from his professor and wrote a thesis on overnight delivery service. His concept of overnight delivery service. Now, this is back before it was ever done. Okay? The professor read his work and turned the paper back to him and gave him a C for the paper. And this is what the professor wrote on his paper. The concept is interesting and well formed, but in order to earn better than a C, the idea must be feasible. Why didn't he get an A? Because Fred Smith could see it is feasible. He could see that it was possible. He could see that it was workable. And the professor didn't see it was feasible. He says it's an interesting idea. The idea is well formed, but it should be feasible. To Fred Smith, it was feasible. To the professor, it was not feasible or workable. Another word for feasible, workable. The professor didn't think it could work. Fred Smith thought it could work. He got a C because the professor didn't have eyes to see what Fred Smith could see. Isn't that interesting? Because often the heart concludes that its perception, its understanding of things, is the sum total of everything that can be understood. And somebody comes along with a new idea, a better idea, and other people conclude it's not possible because they don't think it's possible. So man oftentimes becomes the measure of everything. And if he hasn't seen it work, it just can't work. Why, that thing will never get off the ground, the person said to the two Wright brothers. Well, they were mistaken. And there are many multitudes of mistaken ideas because people don't have the experience that something is true, that it is so. And they don't share the vision of other people who can see that something is possible. God has been working in our midst these last 4 weeks in a unique way, as a number of you can testify to, that He is turning up soil, turning up ground, turning over soil. He is working to bring about more fruit. He is working to bring about life where there is no life. And His work is gradual because His work needs to tear up fallow ground. His work needs to nullify false views. His work needs to bring about in existence into the mind the possibility in people's minds of something that prior they have not thought possible. And so the sinner oftentimes hears God's command to be perfect as your heavenly Father is in heaven is perfect, and they give God a C. Because they might say, well, it's interesting and a well-formed idea, but it needs to be feasible. The sinner doesn't believe it's possible to be as perfect, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that's what God works to change in the sinner's mind. God works to change the sinner's mind in order to come to different conclusions than it previously held, to come to new conclusions it never considered possible. A converted person is a benevolent person. That is to say, he is not as perfect as God in his perfection. That is to say, the converted sinner, the convert, is benevolent to all the powers that he has control of. But God is perfectly knowledgeable. Convert, a benevolent person, doesn't have all the knowledge that God has and doesn't need to be as perfect as his Father is in heaven. God has all wisdom. The convert who loves God and has a benevolent heart does not have to have all wisdom to be as perfect as his Father is in heaven. God is eternal. The benevolent convert doesn't have to have eternal existence, to have always existed in order to be as perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. The perfection that Jesus calls for is perfection in the kind of love that we are called upon to have and that converts have. The kind of love as according to verse 43. Well, according to verse 43, yes. Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's not the kind of love that God has. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's the kind of love that God has. God loves his enemies. And we are to have the kind of love, that same kind of love, as Jesus and God the Father have, to love our enemies. And the convert loves his enemies. He has only one view in mind towards his enemies, and that is to do them good. To seek their good equally as his own, and to glorify God in seeking their good. To love them. 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same. A faulty notion in this world is, well, love people who love you. A mutual admiration society. That's not the kind of love that God has. God has love for those who love Him and for those who don't love Him. Gentiles, Jesus said, tax gatherers, which was a category of the most looked down upon workers in Israel, that is, those who worked for the Roman government to collect taxes for the Roman government. And they had a reputation for collecting more taxes than was due. See, the Roman government told these tax collectors, here, you gather this much and anything over that you can keep. And that was quite an incentive to collect more and more and more and more and be very harsh in doing so. So the tax gatherers were Jewish men who worked for the Roman government and collected taxes and had the authority to collect taxes, and they kept whatever was overage. And they had the reputation of being very dishonest. In fact, when tax gatherers were there with around John the Baptist and said, what do we do? Don't take any more than you ought to be taking in your collection of taxes, he said. You're going to repent. So if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Not even the tax gatherers do the same. The tax gatherers love those who love them. Mutual love. I love you because you love me is the concept that Jesus is talking about. That is not the kind of love that God has. God does not just love those who loves Him. If He did, He would never have loved the world and given His Son for it. If that is true, He would have only loved Adam and Eve until they sinned, and then He would have stopped loving them, if that were true. But this kind of love that Jesus is talking about loves enemies, loves those who don't love them, who are actually involved actively in hurting them, who are actively involved in coveting and being envious of them for whatever they might have and to seek to take it from them, to steal from them, to lie against them if necessary in order to further their own cause. Loving those who love you is a conditional love. It's conditioned upon finding people who love you before you'll love them. It is coming to some kind of conclusion that they love you before you're willing to love them. Now, of course, this can never work in the world. Because this kind of love says, well, if I find somebody who loves me, I'll love them. Who's going to be the first to love without being loved? In other words, if you have to find somebody who loves you before you love them, they needed to find somebody who loved them before they were loving. And why would they love you before you love them? Because this is the kind of love, quote, that's in the world. What it means is that you love those who love you. It's a mutual admiration. It is an affinity towards others who work and are active towards the same things that you love and work and are active towards. It is what creates and holds together political parties. It is an affinity group that brings together and holds together these political parties because we are going to be them. And we are we because we have an affinity against abortion. Or we have an affinity for abortion. And because we have an affinity for those, we gather around together with other people who have the same affinity. And so there's love one with another in that sense. But there's this drawing together because there's a commonality for the purpose of accomplishing something. The convert is a person who has disinterested benevolence running through his spiritual veins. He has the kind of love that the Father has. And to the same degree, it's entire. It's unmixed. His whole heart is devoted to loving God above all and loving his neighbor as himself. And he has thrown away his own interests as his supreme love and supreme interest. And he's given himself to love God and love his neighbor as himself. To love God with all of his heart. It is his spiritual heart that beats, that moves himself, his whole life's activities. And it is produced as a radical change. Instead of the sinner loving himself supremely, He's had a radical change where now he loves God supremely. That is such a radical change. And he is conscious of having that radical change. He is conscious of having seen that he lives for an end that is contrary to the law of God. He is conscious of having been broken down to where he sees that that is despicable in God's eyes, and it becomes despicable in his own eyes, until as God promised through the new covenant, he loathes and abhors his own sin. He's conscious of that. The convert not only changes his means, but his end. Jesus in the sixth chapter talks about almsgiving and prayer and fasting. And he describes those people when they give alms, they go and they give it in front of a large group of people so that they can be seen to give. The convert gives, but not to be seen of men. Jesus talks about those who pray. And they pray with vain repetition, meaningless repetitions, because they think they'll be heard for their much praying, and they stand out inside and so people can know that they're praying. Jesus said, go to your closet. And the convert prays in his closet. No longer is concerned whether men think he is praying or not, whether he's giving or not. Jesus talks about those who fast and they make their appearance to appear as though they're fasting so people will know they're fasting and get their praise from men for being a people who fast. Jesus says, no, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face. Don't change your appearance to draw attention to what you're doing inside. Let your fasting be in the heart, fasting denying yourself of food for spiritual purposes, and do not do it for the praise of men. Do it for a whole different reason. What happens in the convert is that his reasons for doing everything have been radically changed. He once stood on the corner and prayed and gave and appeared to be fasting. Now he does those things. He doesn't even let one hand know what the other is doing. He seeks no praise from anybody but God. He does it from the heart because it is what is needed to be done. It is what is good to be done. It is his spiritual life to do it. He delights in doing the will of God. And his whole motive for living has changed. But there are those people. There are multitudes of people who think that they are converts. There are a whole multitude of people who are drawn to spiritual things, who give their minds to think on spiritual things, but have never ceased to be selfish. They're not converted. And the convert may fool himself, unconverted may fool himself in thinking he is converted. We sang songs this morning that had the elements in them of praising God for the joy and the peace and the blessings and the visions of rapture that burst on my sight, the song said. We sang songs of those, and all those things are true and happen in the soul of one who is converted. But the interested spiritual seeker, the interested in awakened spiritually a person who is unconverted, hears of those things. And because they are selfish, because they begin to get an insight that there is a spiritual reality and an eternal reality, and God really does exist, and the more knowledge they gain about the truth of God, they begin to see that God really does exist, and He really is just, and there really is a hell that's going to be there, and there really are blessednesses of heaven and in His presence. And as they begin to become knowledgeable of these things, and being in a selfish state, they add to their selfish pursuits not only the pleasures and joys of this world, but the pleasures and joys of the world hereafter. And they give themselves to avoid the pain and misery in hell. And they give themselves to seek after the gratification of the pleasures that heaven provides. And so they observe what converted people do. They give, they go, they pray. They talk about having joy and delight in God. And they try to have joy and delight in God. And they give and they go and they pray. And they don't have any sustain. It's temporary. It's partial. It's mixed. It's They think they're having joy, but it's just momentary stimulation from spiritual thing. It's momentary stimulation from reading the Bible and hearing a sermon, and the person gives themselves to almost like a junkie. They put on a tape and they read something else, and then they put on another tape and they read something else, trying to keep the stimulation alive because they think that's what the joy is and the peace is, but it's just more stimulation. Poor soul is trying to imitate what comes out of the heart of the converted by imitating what the outward appearance and expressions of the converted are. And there are so many things that both of them have as attributes that the unconverted can confuse himself. For example, the converted and the unconverted both agree that it's a strictly moral life is necessary to live. The unconverted can be as strict in believing that there needs to be a moral life as the converted. The unconverted can be as equally prayerful, even repeating meaningless repetitions, Jesus said. A person can pray often and constant and not be converted. There are multiple hundreds of millions of people in the world who repeat prayers meaninglessly, because it's just repetitious. It's not from the heart. Over and over and over throughout the day, multitudes of hundreds of millions of people repeat prayers that are prescribed to them, that are written down for them, that they learn by memory. They repeat them over and over and over and over and over. And they're not converted because they don't have love in their heart towards God. They are equally zealous in religion, the unconverted. Now, I don't mean to refer to all unconverted, but an unconverted person can be just as zealous in religion as the converted. Paul talks about the nation of Israel, how he bears witness that they have zeal, but not according to the truth, not according to knowledge. So people can be very zealous for religion and not be converted. The converted are always zealous for religion, truth of Christianity. But the unconverted, you can find people who are just as zealous, but for a different motive. They may be equally conscientious in trying to do their duty. And they're conscious that they are giving themselves to do their duty. Converted always give themselves to do their duty. But the unconverted do their duty to avoid hell. The unconverted are zealous in religion because they think they belong to a winning side and they want to belong to a winning side. The convert is zealous in his religion because he loves God and knows that it glorifies God when Christianity and the belief in Christ prevails throughout the world. His end is to glorify God in promoting religion. The end of the non-converted is to promote his security in life hereafter, to bolster his hope. The unconverted does his duty so that he can offer to God reasons to not send him to hell. The converted does his duty because he loves doing what God asks him to do. It's the motive. Both may pay equal regard to what is right. The unconverted because his conscience condemns it if he does not. The converted because he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Both may have a desire to serve God. The unconverted because he knows he must. The converted because he delights in doing the will of God. Unconverted people can get involved in laboring for the conversion of souls. The converted always will. But the unconverted can become absorbed in promoting the conversion of souls. But he does it just like he gives money, to secure for himself, satisfy his conscience, to secure something for himself. unconverted labors to believe in Jesus. Because he believes that this will guarantee his hope of heaven and secure him from hell. The converted believe in Jesus because it's the revealed will of God for him. He has come to love the will of God for his life. As I mentioned in singing that song this morning, how the blood cleanses from sin and saves us from sin, not hell. God is not working to destroy hell. He is working to destroy sin. Hell is brought about upon by God under the necessity of by sinning men and devils and angels. Hell was brought about by necessity as God's administration of His government. It was imposed upon Him by necessity through the sin of the devil and his angels. And God is not opposed to executing justice. So God is not laboring to destroy hell. But God is laboring to bring an end to sin. And it's a misconception for the sinner to believe that his work, the sinner's, of trying to avoid hell, is in harmony with God's work. What the unconverted person misses is that God's work is to destroy the sinner's sin, not keep the sinner from hell. And so when the sinner, the unconverted person, is zealous and laborious and gives and prays, it's for the motive misconception that he is working with God to save himself from hell. But he misses the point that God is aiming to save him from sin and draw him out of his rebellion against God, to bring him into subjection and submission to the will of God. The unconverted person may labor to be holy. The converted live holy and intend to be holy because he loves holiness. But the unconverted knows he can be happy no other way. It's not his delight to be holy, but he labors under the necessity, if I'm not holy, I'll never be happy in heaven. And so his motive is purely selfish, seeking yet his own happiness by trying to be holy. And of course, he's not holy because his motive is selfish. And he'll never be holy until he gives up seeking his own happiness as his supreme end. It's one of those paradoxes of truth. Jesus said, if you seek your own life, you'll lose it. It's absolutely true, and I never saw the truth of it until after I was converted. After I stopped seeking my own life, did I find my life. And so the unconverted person is seeking their own happiness. And to hear sermons preached about the glories of heaven and the joys of heaven and the bliss of heaven and the blessedness of heaven, but increases the desire in the unconverted's heart for higher and higher forms of happiness. And thus, to preach a gospel that says to people primarily that the main point of the gospel of Jesus is to save them from hell is but to assist the sinner in his deception. To appeal to sinners that the main point of the gospel is to save them from hell and come forward so you won't go to hell is but to appeal only to their hopes and fears. And never bring them to the main purpose of the gospel, and that is to be saved from sin. They may both have, and I'm going to use this word advisedly, and I trust that you'll understand it. They will both have a love of God. The converted's love of God is a delight in God's character. In the unconverted, it's a sense of loving those who love them. It is fostered out of a belief that God has taken special notice of them, loves them. They are the recipients of His treats, a favored one, And so they love God because God loves them. Converted love God because they have submitted to Him. They've come to trust Him. They've come to believe what's true about His character. Not because they think they are God's favorite. Not because of reasons such as blessings and treats. They've come to love God unconditionally. But the unconverted person has a sort of conditional affection for God. That after seeing testimonies, readings about God and His great abundant blessings to man, even to the wicked, upon those conditions, he has an affection for God. Just as Jesus said, "If you love those who love you, what reward have you?" It's an earthly affection towards one who is very bountiful in his goodness. But it's not the unconditional love that is required. It's not loving God for his own sake. It's not loving God because that's what he ought to do. It's loving God because of what God has given to him and is doing to him and for him. It's conditional. They may both agree in hating the same things. The convert hates error because it distorts the truth of God. The unconverted hates error because it contradicts his particular views. So they may both be zealous against error, but the motives are so different. They may both hate sin. The convert hates sin because he has seen its true nature, its true character, its true relationship to God. He's come to hate sin because he has seen its real, true character. That selfishness is the ugliest moral thing you will ever see. Selfishness is so ugly. And when you have been revealed to your heart the true nature of your sin prior to conversion, you will hate it. And you will seek to be as far away from it and stay as far away from it as you can. Because you've seen its true character. The converted person hates sin. The unconverted person hates sin because he sees how it destroys himself. Makes him unhappy. He hates sin because as he indulges his desire for drink, it destroys his health, it destroys relationships, it destroys his job. He hates drinking, he hates that indulgence, only because it hurts himself and his own happiness. If he could be happy while in his selfishness, he would be satisfied. But the converted are never satisfied in sin. If one has been converted and if they should fall back into sin at some point in time, they're not back where they're comfortable. They're not back enjoying it. They take no pleasure in it. They're so miserable because they truly hate sin. But the unconverted only mind it because it doesn't bring them their happiness. Because it is their happiness that they live for. The unconverted person can be really opposed to sinners. Can really go out there and take sides against sinners. The converted takes sides against sinners because sinners are opposed to God. In the converted, he knows that no one has a right to sin. It is unjust to be selfish. And the converted have taken the side of God and they oppose sin not because it sends people to hell, but because it is unjust in and of itself for anyone to have their own desires be the supreme end for which they live for. So they are opposed to the sinner because no one has a right to sin. It is unjust to live in sin and oppose the will of God. But the unconverted can find themselves being opposed to sinners, because sinners and themselves may be at odds over certain views. The converted always rejoice in the prosperity of the church, wherever it may be. The converted always rejoice to hear the spread of the gospel, faith in the gospel, holiness, wherever it may be, one by one, church by church, wherever it may occur. The converted delight in that. The unconverted may take delight in the prosperity of the church, if it's their church, if it's a cause they're identified with, if it's something they can be proud of. And so you will find them giving and being involved in trying to see a church go forward and be prosperous and prevail. But it's only that they can boast it because they belong to it. And it adds to their sense of their own happiness. They both may love to attend church meetings, be around believers, but for different motives. They may both love the doctrine of grace. Convert loves the doctrine of grace because it had melted his heart and drew him away from sin. It was such a revelation of this God who loved him even when he didn't love God. That God loved him unconditionally. That when he saw the conditions of salvation, there was no conflict between his mind between unconditional love and conditional salvation. He had no problem with that. But the unconverted love the doctrines of grace because to them it says that they'll be saved even if they have not ceased to sin yet. They hold a faulty view of grace, a licentious view of grace. But to them it's a doctrine of grace. And so they will stand up under the banner of grace and contend for grace. But they think it's a license. They may be equally self-denying in many things. It's a little warm guy. They may be equally self-denying in many things. Converted Christians are not the only group of people who deny themselves. Muslims deny themselves. For a whole month of Ramadan, they deny themselves food and other pleasures throughout the day. Some of these men will go to the point of tying bombs to their bodies, walk into crowded buses or places, and blow themselves up for a cause. That's self-denial. But it's not out of love for God. Do you know why they do that? Because in their faith they are told, if you die in the cause of a holy war, you'll go immediately to the bliss of heaven. They don't do that because they love God. They do that to gain immediate access to heaven and avoid the uncertainty of where they will spend eternity. They do that out of a radical heart, willing to deny themselves continued life here so that their cause can win. It is not because they love all men universally and are seeking the good of all men, but that their own cause that they're identified with can prevail. The unconverted can work zealously, work hard, work, be talking to sinners, praying, giving, still being unconverted because they are seeking their cause to prevail. And their motive is not the universal good of all that God loves. Their motive is not the glory of God. The unconverted are willing to suffer martyrdom. Willing to suffer martyrdom. There's this whole we've seen a little bit of this whole idea and this whole truth that the lives of the unconverted and the converted can be parallel in so many things. You can go outside of Christianity in various organizations, you'll find zeal, you'll find devotion, you'll find self-denial. These are attributes that people have when they are devoted to something. And the selfish, unconverted person has zeal, devotion. He'll deny himself. But it's all for the hope of happiness, his own. Single eye to his own happiness. And the unconverted thinks that, and it comes to the conclusion and draws the conclusion, or the hope of his heart draws the conclusion, that God's aim, that God is working for his happiness. And they think, in some kind of concept, that I'm working for the same purpose that God is working for, my happiness. And that happiness is what is a justifiable aim to pursue in this life. To some, it's to get rid of a lot of things that are producing unhappiness. To others, it's to acquire a lot of things that they think will produce happiness. And many raise that to a spiritual level in which, as we've described, they try to do the things that they think are required by God in order to secure eternal happiness. But their motive is selfish. And this is what is hard for God to break open and cause the sinner to see. Their motive. The sinner is anguishing over his circumstances and other people in his life that are means and sources of unhappiness. And that's what he's consumed about. And God is trying to break open his heart to see, look, your pursuit of happiness as your supreme end is the thing I'm opposed to. That's what God is trying to break open into the sinner's mind. I am opposed to your devotion, to your happiness as the only thing that matters to you. And that's what God tries to do and succeeds in doing into those who get converted. That has to happen before this conversion. The sinner has to become persuaded that the pursuit of his own happiness as the supreme end of his life is exactly what God is opposed to. God is not opposed to him giving money. God is not opposed to that person opposing sin. God is not opposed to that person praying. God is not opposed to them giving alms or all these other things we've talked about. But the reason why is what God is opposed to. But the sinner is so dull in his spiritual perceptions and going at such a pace that his thoughts are, well, maybe I've missed this and I'll get the spiritual happiness when I do this, or I've missed out on this, or I've overdone this, or I need to start over and do this again, or do it better, do it stronger. And what God would say is, what you're aiming at is what I'm opposed to. I want you to change your mind about what you think it is that is my will and what I'm opposed to. I'm opposed to what you're aiming at, your own happiness. That's what I'm opposed to. That's what is sin. That's what's contrary to my law. Now, even this next statement can be twisted. Is God opposed to you being happy? No. God knows no one is happy unless they're holy. person can take that and twist it and say, okay, I won't be happy till I'll be holy, so I'll be holy, so I'll be happy. No. See, you've got to go further and understand. You're not holy until you give up entirely seeking after your own happiness. He that would find his life shall lose it, but he that would lose his life for my sake shall find it. Until you're willing to give up your pursuit of your happiness as the end for which you live entirely, with no ulterior motives. Okay, if I do that, then I'll be happy. See, that's still an ulterior motive. May God at this moment illumine each one of our hearts to see that there must be a motive so pure that there's not one element of self-seeking in it. Not one element. Not one grain. Not one resistance to the will of God. Not one resistance to loving God supremely. Not one resistance to loving my neighbor as myself. Not one idea of manipulation. Okay, if I'll come to this entire consecration to God, then I'll be happy. And that's what I'm after, and that's why I'll do it. That's still selfishness. What love is the willingness to come and give oneself entirely to God, to do His will, to seek His glory first and the good of my neighbor second, for its own sake, and put my happiness aside entirely, and leave my happiness in His hands, with the absolute confidence that whatever I need for my good, He'll give me. To take your happiness, bring it down from the throne, the end for which you pursue, set it aside, and make God's interest supreme in your life and everything. That is a total change of mind that the Bible calls repentance. When people seek their own happiness, particularly by trying to do the religious things in order to get spiritual happiness and eternal happiness, God is continually thwarting your happiness. And He labors to change your mind about happiness coming from selfishness. He thwarts your attempts to get your own happiness as you pursue your own happiness. So you will eventually come to the conclusion there's no happiness in sin. There's no happiness in selfish pursuit. He is attempting to change your mind about the validity of seeking your own happiness, about the worthwhileness of seeking your own happiness. The converted person has repented. That is, he's changed his mind about what he pursues, what is valuable, what is important. The unconverted has not changed his mind yet. He still thinks that God exists to make him happy, that heaven exists to make him happy, that his happiness is what the whole universe revolves around and is the most important thing. And the truth of the matter, it's not the most important thing. The sinner believes it is and is committed to find it and have it. And that is pride speaking. Because my happiness or your happiness is not the most important thing in the universe. Not at all. It's a puffed up notion of the importance of your happiness and well-being. The unconverted gather most of their satisfaction in their religious practices from anticipation. The converted have peace with God. The unconverted anticipate, hope to have peace with God someday. Their entire amount of satisfaction to some degree, that they do have satisfaction, is in the hope that someday they'll have the happiness that they are laboring to obtain And someday they'll have the peace with God that they read about. That someday they'll know the joy of serving Jesus. And to them, life is a long struggle, and they look forward to that day when they'll know peace with God and they'll know joy in serving Jesus. And that's, if you write that on their tombstone, they hoped to know God. But those that are converted know God. They have peace with God. The love of God He has already shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. Convert really enjoys obeying God, serving God. It is his delight. In his law does he meditate day and night. His delight is in the law of God, the will of God. He considers it a privilege to be permitted to serve God and obey Him after having rebelled against Him for so long. He considers it such a gracious privilege that God would let him continue to live and serve Him. The unconverted trudge along, doing their duty, doing their obligations. Because if they don't, they won't get what they hope for. They labor as a slave, knowing that laboring is better than being slain at the moment. They keep laboring. It's like a slave, but not as a son. They don't recognize the symptoms. But they're laboring. And their absence of peace. And the fact that all they have is a hope. They don't recognize those are symptoms, that they've not yet entered into God's rest. That they build a theology that someday, by and by, over there is where the blessings of justification and redemption begin. They have the theology that in this life it's always living under the bondage of sin and living in the misery of the world and its hold upon people and not really communing with God but just walking this life by faith. And what all they have is that someday over there, by and by, outside of this world, good things will start. The mess that they have. And that's all they have is a hope. Someday they'll have what God promises in salvation. And they're conscious of that. They're conscious that they do not presently possess what the Bible describes in redemption. Converted, walk in a life of blessedness. You might say, well, that's kind of unfair because the sinner is seeking happiness, doesn't get it. But the converted have this happiness and blessedness. It seems like, why can't the sinner have it too? Well, he can. The reason that the converted have the blessedness is because they've given up their pursuit of their own happiness and blessedness. Jesus said, recorded in the book of Acts, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The converted have the blessedness of living a life of giving. Giving themselves, giving their time, giving their heart in the service to God and to others. That's why they're blessed. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They're blessed because they have a pure heart towards God. They've entirely forsaken their own life. They've taken up the cross to follow Jesus. And they're blessed because they have a pure heart towards God. The converted want God to show Himself to the unconverted, want God to show Himself to them so that they'll have a pure heart. It's just the other way around. The pure in heart see God. God is stirring our hearts in this fellowship in the last several weeks. Real life things are going on.
in people's hearts and minds. God is seeking to awaken, seeking to destroy false notions, seeking to bring an understanding of what it is, what it means to live in the will of God, and to be saved by grace. It requires a diligent, intelligent, humble willingness to know what God is trying to say to us. One of the things that must be known is the real nature of repentance. Wednesday night study, following our studies on the Holy Spirit that we started a couple weeks ago, Peter told those who are on the day of Pentecost, you can have the same gift that we just showed you, that you just saw come upon us. You can have the same gift of the Holy Spirit if you repent and believe. It's imperative that you know what repentance is, what you must repent from, what you must change your mind about. What you must change your mind about is that pursuing your own happiness is the very thing that's opposed to God and His will. The anxiety for your own happiness and living by that anxiety for your own happiness is what's opposed to the will of God. When a person lives for their own happiness, it consists in the gratification of the desires and feelings, pleasure, sensual, physical, earthly pleasure. And let me tell you something that many of you may already know and see and observe. The older people get, the less their bodies are what they used to be, the less pleasure can be derived from this world, and the more disappointing life is, the older you get. Things change. If you're pursuing pleasure, happiness as the end for which you live, you have nothing to look forward in this life but diminishing capability to indulge pleasure. Because God didn't make us to be happy in indulging the flesh and the world, our sensibility. He didn't make us to be happy that way. Sinner has nothing to look forward to but misery in this world, and an infinite amount of misery in the world to come. That's a fact. And the very thing that he wants to avoid will be his as he lives for one end, and that is to be happy. How do I get free from this? How do I get free from this paradox, Pastor? I know I won't be happy until I'm holy, but I know that I'm seeking only my own happiness, and I'm not holy. And how do I give up seeking my own happiness if I am so selfish? Recognize, first of all, the bondage that you're in. Secondly, it's a voluntary bondage as a result of a commitment to make your happiness the end for which you live. And that is what is opposed to God. And that is what God is seeking for you to change your mind about. The belief your happiness and its pursuit is justifiable. It's not justifiable. It's opposed to God. Let me point out one more thing as we close this morning, and take what the Spirit is saying to you and let God work into your heart what needs to happen. Repentance is not conditioned on pardon. Pardon is conditioned upon repentance. God has said He will not pardon and forgive sins unless people repent of seeking their own happiness first. But faith is not conditioned on pardon. Repentance is not conditioned on pardon. In other words, you do not say to yourself, if God will pardon me, I will repent. It's not a business deal. If he will pardon me, I will repent. No. If you'll repent, he'll pardon you. And you're not to repent as a condition, or you're not to repent because you put pardon as a condition. You're not to say in your heart, I'll repent when he forgives me. You're not to say in your heart, I'll repent if he forgives me. You're to say in your heart, I will repent and turn from seeking my own happiness because it is opposed to the will of God. Whether there's salvation to be had and pardon to be had or not, I will repent because sin is opposed to God. I have no right to remain in sin. The idea is of I will repent if he will pardon me is but the mentality and the mindset and the heart set of if I get something out of this, I'll give something up. No, you give it up because it's opposed to God and you have no right to live in sin. Regardless of whether there is any pardon to be had, regardless of whether there's a heaven to gain, none of that is an issue. The issue is he requires you to give up sin because it is wrong under the law, wrong under God's government, wrong against God, and you have no right to remain in it, and you must give it up and come into conformity with the law of God. Give your heart to trust in whether or not he'll pardon you according to his word. And leave his pardon according to whether because he's promised it, not as a business deal. Give up everything without seeking anything. For the first time in your life, give up sin because it's the right thing to do and not because you get something back out of it. For the first time in your life, yield to the will of God from your heart and do what he calls you to do and lay down your life because it's the right thing to do. It's the only just thing to do. Therefore, do it for its own sake, because it's the will of God. Not because you're going to get something out of it. And give yourself, dispose yourself before the grace and mercy of God and say, give me what you can safely give me. And if you can give me nothing, I'll be satisfied. Because I'm giving up all self-interest, I'm going to lay my life down before the Lord Jesus, become a disciple of His, and live off of what He gives me. Because it's the right thing to do. Repentance is not conditioned on pardon. It's not a manipulation. It's not a contract. It's not a business deal. Repentance is to be done because it must be done, because no one has a right to sin. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Giving your whole life to glorify God and loving your neighbor and not seeking anything in return. Because that's the love God has and operates under. His infinite love has always eternally been moving to do good and seeking nothing in return. He's always been moving to glorify himself and manifest his grace, manifest his love, and manifest his justice, because it's good that he do so. It's good that he be glorified. It's good that he manifest himself to his creatures so they may know him and see him and understand him, have reasons to trust him. That's all that he's ever done. That's all he ever will do. As this infinite loving being moving forward in this great steamroller of love, doing what is good for its own sake, seeking nothing in return. Only demanding that his creatures do exactly like he does, doing all for its own sake and seeking nothing in return. So that in the eternal city, in the kingdom of God, there's these multitudes of beings who do one thing. good for its own sake, seeking nothing in return. And that's how a person knows when they're converted, because they are always seeking to do good, and they know they seek nothing in return. They've set aside their own happiness as the reason for living, and they're seeking to do good for its own sake, seeking to glorify Him because that's the greatest good, seeking to do good to the neighbor because they're to love their neighbor. Let us pray.